In your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. I did have the privilege of preaching yesterday at the Marlboro Seventh-day Baptist Church. I told Pat she didn't have to listen so closely, but Pat, it's a different sermon even today. She played the piano yesterday in accompaniment. Very grateful. They loved her. She played very well. This parable reflects Jesus' most popular theme of the messages he gives, and it's the theme of humbling and exaltation. I believe this to be one of the well-loved parables. If I had to rate them, I'd say the parable of the prodigal son is the most favorite, well-loved parable, followed by the Good Samaritan. It's a close second, and this one, I think, comes in a close third. So let's pray for God's Spirit to give us grace. Father, as we prayed yesterday, this exercise of a preacher expounding the Word of God and people hearing the Word of God, the world calls foolishness, ridiculous. But Lord, your Word calls it a demonstration of your power. So, Lord, may that power be at work in us this morning, that our hearts may hear this well-known parable, but that we will see, perhaps for the first time, its import as the essential lesson for how we might be right before you. And I pray, Father, that all would leave this place this morning justified before you, Heavenly Father. So grant the gift of faith, strengthen our faith, encourage our faith, and give us grace for a renewed obedience to your word. In the name of Jesus we come. Amen. We pick it up at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the one than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Seven words comprise this prayer. Six words in the Greek. And this is the consummate cry of the true believer in Jesus. Many times in the psalm, this cry goes up for mercy to God. Be merciful to me. But the most poignant, I believe, is David's plea in Psalm 51 in light of his heinous sins, his adultery, his deceit, his conspiracy to murder. In light of that, when his sin is revealed, he is broken and he cries out, have mercy on me, O God. Most people, when wronged, they cry for justice. And a good number will cry for and thirst for revenge. But the person who has seen a glimmer of the face of God will bow low, for he can only cry for mercy. Because when we get a true glimpse of the face of God and his holiness, we see more of ourselves and our own heart. We see more truly the corruption and depravity that is us by nature. Dr. James Boyce, the late James Boyce, writes, the words God me, a sinner, are profound, because those are the essential ingredients in all religion, and because they express the essential, genuine religious insight gained when a person becomes aware of God's presence. You know, it was John Calvin who especially taught a similar insight in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He states, man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such a contemplation to look into himself. And so there's that correspondence, according to Calvin. We only truly know ourselves when we more fully and truly know just who the true and the living God is. But it's easy to lose sight of the state of our own heart when we contemplate the wickedness of others that we perceive to be worse than we are. This was the perception of the Pharisee in this parable of Jesus. I thank you that you didn't make me like other men, adulterers, extortionists, or like this tax collector. And so our Lord puts before the self-righteous men to whom he's giving this address, this parable, and it's a contrast, the conclusion of which is shocking to them, that the extortionist tax collector would be justified before the Pharisee who seeks to be obedient to the law of God. And so I tell you this morning, do you really want to know how a person is justified before God, how a person can know that they are right with God? Then you must learn the lesson to this parable. First, we consider the characters in this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And so Jesus sets the scene for a startling contrast. As we said in a sermon not too long ago, the word Pharisee comes right from the Greek, and it means separated ones. In other words, the Pharisees saw themselves as being holy or sanctified. And that's the initial and the primary definition of sanctification. People are separated unto the Lord for his purpose. So they were the separated ones. A Pharisee or Pharisees are mentioned 98 times in the New Testament, and all but 10 of those times in the Gospels. The term Pharisee has been used as synonymous with a legalist, but there are some contemporary scholars who say that this is a very simplistic view of a group of men who were dedicated to the teaching of both the written and oral law, and stressing the internal side of Judaism. You know, they sought to adapt Judaism to a post-exilic situation. You know, after the Jews were taken into captivity and exile, the system changed. The religious system of the Jews was in transition, and especially during the intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabees under the Seleucid Empire, the Greeks who were despising Judaism, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who brought shame and dishonor to the house of God. Here these men rose up with a desire to put forth the law of God as they understood it. Now, perhaps not all the Pharisees were extreme legalists. We have the example of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the evening hour, likely because he couldn't get to him during the daylight hour. He used to think he came under the cover of darkness so that he might be not seen by his friends. But he came to Jesus to ask about how, you know, a man was right with him. He calls him good teacher. And Jesus goes right to the point, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then you get a little glimpse of Nicodemus. You know, he has a little contempt when he says, what, shall I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? Is that how I'm to be born again? And Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus should have known of the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit that makes a person alive and enables us to do the will of God. And so, Nicodemus, when Jesus was crucified, he was with Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, Nicodemus provided all the spices and the aloes that dressed the grave wrappings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, a good understanding of what the Pharisees were about comes in Paul, the Apostle Paul's own description, where he's railing against the Judaizers who are saying that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be a true and faithful Christian. In other words, some point of the ritual law, you're doing that act, is necessary for your salvation. And so you're placing confidence in the flesh. And so Paul in Philippians 3, verse 4 says, look, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, can you imagine that? Righteousness under the law, he declared himself blameless. That is, without sin. The problem is that for the Pharisees, they had a distorted view of the law of God. They diminished the high standard of the law of God and created all kinds of new laws that they could keep. And so Jesus challenged that in one occasion, where he says to a group of Pharisees, this is in Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Again, Jesus addressing these men, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the command of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. So here's what Jesus is saying. The rules which the Pharisees could be blameless about, they're really not the law of God. And in fact, some of them make null and void the law of God, the law of Corban. You know what that was? That was a way for a man to keep his wealth, maybe give a little bit to the priest who would declare that money Corban. And so that man, maybe his father and mother weren't the greatest parents in the world. And so no way was he going to give his wealth to these people when they needed it in their elder age. Mom, Pop, I can't give you any help here. This money is holy. This money is Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. And you see, that was okay for the Pharisees. But in doing that, they made null God's commandment, honor your father and your mother. And so, this is the first character in this parable. And I want to say this, here's the application for us. As Christians, we can do the same. What a good thing to hear John Michael share, even in the midst of the struggle with his sin, that nobody was here condemning him, but encouraging him to repent and be obedient to the law of God, but not condemning him. And there are a lot of things that we say a Christian should do and shouldn't do. And some of the things that we say they shouldn't do, well, God's word is not against them. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't swear, don't go to R-rated movies. You know, don't go with women who do, you know. You know the rules that some churches will put forward. Maybe some of the things are good to avoid. But the point is, we can make those the standard when God's standard is truly higher and greater. And so when we look to the things that we do to establish our own righteousness, like the people to whom Jesus is giving this parable, Isaiah has a word for us when we do that. Isaiah 64:6. we've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteousness, our righteous deeds, are like a polluted garment. And think about someone falling in a septic tank. That's the meaning of polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now the tax collector, also known as a publican, telonas in the Greek, and in the extremities of a growing empire, Rome didn't just do this, but the Greeks did it as well, collecting taxes is farmed out. It's farmed out to people who sometimes are owed a political favor. Maybe they've purchased the right to do this. And so they are the agents for the empire of Rome. And they go to the various extremities of the empire, and they hire indigenous citizens of the land to collect the taxes. Now, here's the thing. It is biblical for us to pay taxes. God's word teaches that we are to pay taxes for the protection of our nation. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul teaches that. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And then he talks about the authority that's established by God. He wields the power of the sword, and he needs to collect taxes so that he might raise a police force, an army for the protection of the people. So paying taxes is not the problem. Nobody likes to pay taxes, however, do we? We don't like it. Especially when they go to things we don't like. But here's the point. The Roman Empire, those agents for Rome and those indigenous tax collectors, the publicans, it didn't matter how they raised the taxes. As long as Rome got their cut, and whatever they raised above and beyond that, they could keep for themselves. And so some of them saw this as a lucrative position. And so there were taxes on everything. Imagine this. William Barclay, he writes, there was a purchase tax on all that was bought and sold. There was bridge money to be paid when a bridge was crossed, road money to be paid when main roads were used, harbor dues to be paid when a harbor was entered, market money to be paid when a market was used, town dues to be paid when a traveler entered a walled town. If a man was traveling on the road, he might have to pay a tax for using that road, a tax on his cart, on its wheels, on its axle, on the beast which drew the cart. There was a tax on crossing rivers, on ships, on the use of harbor docks, on dams. And there were certain licenses which had to be paid for engaging in certain trades. And all that system, can you imagine the oppression of that? And so, is it any wonder that tax collectors were despised? And even the New Testament agrees with the rabbis of the day that the tax collectors alienate themselves from God and from the people. And the words publican and sinner were interchangeable. And they are the opposite of the children of the kingdom of God. And here's the shocking conclusion to Jesus' parable. At the end of his story, what does he say to these self-righteous people? The publican, the tax collector, he's the man that went home justified and not the Pharisee. Well, what does it mean to be justified? Verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off. See, he couldn't even get close to the temple. He was afar off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And there's that posture of just bowed low and beating one's breast with the understanding, I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me. That's the man, Jesus says, was justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? To be just before God means to be accepted by Him as forgiven and righteous. You know, when we've examined people and we ask for a definition of justification, many a time have I heard, just as if I never sinned. My sin covered, my sin taken away. But more than that, I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so the first step in being justified that you must take is to be first convinced of your own unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, this is the conclusion to the first two chapters. The wrath of God is being poured out on the Gentiles who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. And the Jews would be saying, yes, amen, amen. The Gentile sinners, they turn from God. God's wrath is right to be poured out upon them. But Paul in Romans 2 says, do you think you're going to get away too? You think you're saved because you, the Jews, you received the law of God. And somehow you think that by receiving the law, you have salvation. And yet you break the law. You do the very things the Gentiles do. So do you think you're going to get away? And so Paul's conclusion comes in Romans 3, verse 10. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, old and new, commensurate, the same on this matter. Verse 10, Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths is ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, that's the conclusion. And beloved, if you can't acknowledge that about your true nature, your essential nature, then I tell you what, you haven't seen the true and the living God for who He is. I quote John Calvin once again. He says, for such is our innate pride that we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also. He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. Since we all naturally are prone to hypocrisy, listen to this. Any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of true righteousness itself. So the Pharisee, here's the semblance of righteousness. I fast twice a week. I'm a holy man. I give a tenth of my dill and my spices and my cumin. I'm a holy man. I'm not like that sinner over there, that publican who extorts money from you for Rome. But you see, when we get a glimpse of God in His holiness, the Spirit of God shows us our sin for what it is. Ugly, cosmic rebellion against God. Self-righteous, arrogant pride before our neighbors. And when we see it, then we cry out to God for mercy. And at that point, we feel that we are miserable and wretched. And that is when we are able to fully see the glory and the wonder of the mercy and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In his series on the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul, he speaks of the trauma of holiness. I think more than any one of his teaching lessons, that series on the holiness of God, that's, I think, sold more than anyone else. And it's been used of him greatly, the Lord greatly, to bring men and women to himself, brought low. What is this trauma of holiness? It's the shock of seeing yourself in the light of God's holy character. Adam and Eve, they enjoyed in the garden walking with the Lord. But after they fell into sin, no longer did they delight to walk with God in the garden. Now they had a sense of their nakedness, their sin before God. And they fled from Him and hid. In the wilderness, the people of Israel as a nation cowered low before Mount Sinai as God thundered from the top, from the heavens, thundered His law before the people. And the prophet Isaiah went to the temple to pray in light of the king's death. Who will be king now? And there he saw God on his throne and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The heavens and earth are full of his glory." And what could Isaiah do? Oh yeah, that's yeah, what a vision. I want to see more of that. No, he fell low and he cried out, "Woe to me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." When Jesus comes into this world, the eternal Son of God, bearing flesh, that flesh veiled his holiness. So the same God who thundered from Sinai, who terrified people when his holiness was revealed in the temple to Isaiah, that same God could be touched, could be, you could be in his presence. But you know what? There was a time when the disciples, they had been all night, the fishermen. This is when he called those who were fishermen, Peter, James, and John. They had been fishing all night. These experts, they caught nothing. And there is Jesus in the morning. Cast your net on the other side, boys. And it's like, oh, what does he know? We're the fishermen. He's the carpenter. When they do, they catch enough fish that tears the nets. The boats are beginning to sink. And what does Peter do? He falls down low before the Lord and says, "Get away from me. Lord, I am a sinner." The Pharisee boasts of his self-righteousness because he has not truly seen God, and therefore he cannot truly see his sin. The tax collector is broken and humbled because he has experienced the trauma of God's holiness. He sees his sin and he realizes that all he can do is plead for mercy. And so, friends, this is the first step in our path to being justified. We see our sin for what it is, and we cry out for mercy. Now, I like the Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll see it in the back of the hymnal. And the catechisms that were used to instruct children. Question 70 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight, not for any for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. And I know there's some Sunday school children, they heard that word once again, imputed. What does that mean? It means, look at this. Here's Jesus on the cross. Here's me, the broken sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. My sin imputed to Jesus. He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. But that's only half the transaction. I need something more. I need to be clothed in my soul with that which, without which I can't stand before God. And so Jesus, his perfect obedience, wins for me a righteousness, and that righteousness imputed to me. My sin on Jesus, his righteousness on me. So now I stand righteous and holy and blameless before God. Most people, when you ask them, "What did Jesus do for you?" "Well, he died for my sins." That's only half the picture. And when you listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Notice, Paul doesn't say anything about forgiveness. What we need to stand right before God is a true righteousness. And we don't always feel very righteous, do we? Even as Christians. And so we are righteous by faith. And that's what Jesus means. When the Pharisee went home justified, or the publican went home justified and the Pharisee not, because the Pharisee didn't see his sin, the publican confessed his sin and cried out for mercy. And in the transaction would be forgiven, and the clothing of righteousness imputed to him. It seems that Jesus really loved publicans, tax collectors. There was a time when he was entering the city of Jericho, and as he was passing through, he saw a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus heard the Lord was coming, but as the song says, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he, for he had seen the Lord that day. And a happy man was he, and a very happy man was he. Why was he happy? Because he was a tax collector. And there in the presence of the Lord, he realized that he was a sinner. And so he stood at the meal and said, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Has salvation come to your house? Have you made that essential prayer of the believer? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you have, then you are just before God. Believe that. And if you've sinned and you've lost that sense of your salvation, then humble yourself once again, for we need day by day to die to the flesh. We are righteous by faith. And if you've not made that prayer, then I pray that God give you a glimpse of his holiness so that you might be terrified and that you might be broken before him and that you might cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Heavenly Father, we pray that those who need to make that prayer will cry out to you this day, this hour. Before leaving this place, they will cry out for mercy and grace. And for those who have drifted from you, Lord, we know that you bring us back with that sense of the trauma of your holiness. So, Lord, as we see ourselves as we really are, because we've seen you in all your glory and perfection, we bow low, we beat our breast, we say, have mercy on me. Lord, help us to believe that you do forgive. Help us to believe that we are clothed in righteousness so that we can stand holy and blameless in your sight. All by the work of Jesus, received by faith alone. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.